We looked at the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament last week, a very short review. I've got 36 minutes. We can do it. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament, four key things that he was involved in. Number one, he was involved in creation. We looked at the Spirit of God hovering or brooding over the surface of the waters. We looked at how the Spirit of God, really God himself, breathed into Adam, but I like the picture of the Ruach, the Spirit, the breath of God being from the Holy Spirit, breathing life into mankind. And we looked at a few verses in Genesis 3, even chapter 6 and 7, when it comes to the flood, and God says, I will no longer allow my Spirit to strive or abide with mankind. And that was the second thing, is that God, as the Holy Spirit, again, take it or leave it, but I just had this picture of the Holy Spirit as sustainer, that he breathed into life, into man. He said, I'm not going to dwell with them any longer, and that was perhaps, up until the point of Noah, what gave them partially long life and intelligence and all these things. So we long for that as believers nonetheless. We long that God would create, put this supernatural anointing within us that we might have the best brains in our workplaces, and we might have good, long health without pain, right? So we want the Holy Spirit to breathe into us sustenance. And last week, we did look at the Spirit of God as he empowered leaders and kings and prophets and craftsmen. And I did get to these people, but really, remember that really until the point of Pentecost, under this covenant, we might think of it as the old covenant, but it was the span of between 2000 to really 0 AD, the Pentecost specifically. The Holy Spirit was restrained to certain individuals for certain tasks. And there were actually a few New Testament individuals that kind of fall under that covenant, that old covenant, if you will, before the Holy Spirit was poured out in Pentecost. So who are they? Can anyone think of somebody who is specifically stated in Scripture as being anointed or filled with the Holy Spirit before Acts chapter 2? New Testament people. John the Baptist, one. That is in, he was filled from the womb, actually. Jesus, Luke 3:22, baptized the Spirit of like a dove descending on. Mary was actually breathed on, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, you can read that two ways. Is it just talking about being pregnant? But I believe that there was a special anointing on Mary. Let's not take that too far, Catholics, I know. The Holy Spirit came upon her and overshadowed her. There was also Elizabeth, Luke 1:41. Zacharias was filled with the Spirit, and he prophesied that his name would be John. Luke 1:67. There's actually three there in Luke chapter 1. And one more. Jesus being presented at the temple. Simeon. Simeon. Oh, isn't this fun trivia? I should have given you another minute. Simeon, Luke 2:25, was filled with the Spirit, and he had divine word of knowledge that he would see the Christ before he died. So these were the five that I had come up with. I don't think I missed any, but that is the Spirit of God under the Old Testament, really under the Old Covenant, because we include those. And in this week's teaching, I want to focus in on the promise of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Joel 2. I'm going to pray us in. Joel 2. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you teach us. May these words not be my words, but may they be your words. We ask, Father, that you would reveal yourself to us. Let us come to know who the Holy Spirit is. Open our eyes to understand this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joel 2, this is where I left off last week. We were looking at the promise of the Holy Spirit this morning. The promise of the Spirit. Now, at the beginning of this passage, the preceding verse, verse 27, and verse 28, there is a hard shift. That it's such a hard shift that even in the Hebrew text, they actually begin, they insert really, a chapter in this section. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32 is its own chapter in the Hebrew text. But because of the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and thus the New King James, which was the first popularized Bible, the nomenclature that we have and the chapter and verse subdivisions, et cetera, this is what we have in our Bible. It's part of chapter 2, but my point is verse 28 through 32 is a very, very hard shift. And so this is Joel 2, 28 and 29, or a.k.a. Joel 3, 1, if you're reading it in Hebrew. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And it might seem like I'm just cherry-picking two verses, but again, this is the beginning of a hard shift to this section here. And the day of the Lord comes, and there's wonders you can read on about that in your own, but I'm just going to jump right in this morning. It says, it will come about after this, after what? Well, if you were to read the preceding chapter, which really in the Hebrew text, again, is a totally different chapter, it's about this description of this terrible punishment. It's a day of darkness and gloom in verse 2. A consuming fire, and then armies and chariots and destruction. And then in verse 12, there's this call to repentance. So consecrate a fast. Let the priests weep. And then beginning in verse 18, there is a deliverance promised if there are certain conditions met. So there's this terrible stuff that's about to happen, and then there's a call for repentance and revival. And if you meet these conditions, God promises deliverance. But really, verse 28, a better translation of "it will come about after this" is to read it this way. Now, it will come about in the last days. This is the same phrasing that you will actually find if you were to go to Isaiah 2:2. Why it's translated this way in English, I don't know. It will come about in the last days. Instead of looking at it as after this, we can read this as in the last days. And this is no doubt a foreshadowing of the blessing of Christ Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. And we're going to get to this hopefully more next week. But as I said last week, we might be tempted to ignore this passage as something other than what it really is if Peter had not specifically recited this verse during Pentecost in that day and preached it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now remember that the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And so we understand that this, next week we're going to see it more so as I get into it, but we're going to see that this is very clearly the fulfillment that began at the day of Pentecost and is extended to each and every person who is in Christ Jesus. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Not a drip, as was in the current day, a limited anointing for certain individuals, for specific tasks, but a pouring out. I have this picture in my head of this giant glass pitcher over top the earth, like 10 times its size, you know, size of Jupiter pitcher, okay? And it's just pouring the Spirit of God out over the earth. That's the picture that I have in my head. No shortage of substance. That God's Spirit might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's our vision statement, that the New River Valley would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Him. That the Spirit of God might go out before us into the far reaches of the New River Valley, and they might see God, the Holy Spirit, through our actions. Do you remember when Aaron was anointed as high priest before Israel? They poured the oil on him, and it flowed down his beard. He was covered, right? All the way down his garments. Curtis gives me a hard time for my little oil vials that we use, the little flasks. I don't know how you did it in your church, but he doesn't really give me a hard time, but I just get this picture that you guys used to dunk people in oil, that you guys had this like big vat of oil, and we're just going to baptize you in it. I don't know how you guys did it, but Crisco, okay, a whole bottle, just dump it on you. I hope you guys had a bottle of Dawn in the shower that you provided afterwards. God said, I will pour out my spirit. It's not a conservation of spirit. There's plenty to go around. You know, sometimes I think we have this kind of idea in our minds that, like, the Holy Spirit, we have to be really gentle and ginger with him. Now we can grieve him, right? We can quench the Spirit. We're going to get to that. But I think sometimes we're like, oh, I don't want to touch that person because they might take some of my anointing. And that is the exact opposite of the picture that the Bible portrays. It's that the Holy Spirit is so contagious. In fact, there's Old Testament scriptures, and I haven't completely figured this all out yet, but there's objects that if anyone touches that object, we know the verses that talk about it being contaminated, but there are other objects that can touch something that's holy, and that is now considered consecrated or holy or set apart. Is that the world, if they come in contact with somebody in whom the Holy Spirit dwells or abides, there's this picture of us consecrating or making them holy. It's not the opposite. Oh no, we got to protect the Holy Spirit. I'm a Christian. Don't touch me. Don't get near me. There's so much of the anointing of God and the presence of God to go around that we ought to be touching everybody. We ought to be imparting it everywhere we go. And he says, I want to pour it out. There's plenty to go around. And I want you to sear this into your mind as we move forward, because ultimately, and spoilers, giving you spoilers here, the goal is that we might be filled with the Spirit in the way that God desires. Not the way I desire, not the way Pentecostal churches have popularized it, charismatics, none of that. I don't care about any of that. I want to be filled with the Spirit the way God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. So we're going to look at Scripture. We're going to look at what it means scripturally to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's my desire. He says, I will pour out my Spirit. God's Spirit. He's the one talking. My Spirit. On who? All mankind. Here who is included in that list. And here's some signs that we ought to expect. Again, this is just a sneak preview. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Listen now, there isn't a male portion and a female portion of the Spirit. There isn't a priestly portion and a lay portion. There isn't a young portion and an old portion. It's the same Spirit regardless of age, sex, or status. When it comes to salvation, and when it comes to the anointing of God, the Spirit of God, you can apply Galatians 3:20. There is neither slave nor free, male nor female. And this is how it works. The Holy Spirit is for everybody, on all mankind. Now, once again, you notice here at the end of verse 29, it's like two bookends around this evidence of what's going to come. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I didn't say this earlier, but this word pour is in the imperfect tense. That is, it's an action which is continuous, incomplete, and open-ended. It is not a one-time event. I will pour out continuously my Spirit on all mankind. Here's the evidence. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. The old men will dream dreams. The young will see visions. I will continuously pour out my Spirit in those days. Not just on one day, but in those days. During that era, that time in which I will argue, and you will see in the weeks to come, is now. Now, this is the first time we read of the Spirit of God being promised to rest on mankind. Think about this revelation that Joel has, right? The Holy Spirit strove or abode with, however you want to translate that from Genesis 6, with mankind for about 2,000 years. And then he says, I'm no longer to be dwelling or striving with man anymore. And then Joel gets this vision again that God is once again going to pour out his Spirit on all mankind continuously. And then they have to wait between 500 to 800 years until Pentecost again, depending on when this was written. So this is the first time we read of the Spirit of God. He's promised to rest on mankind. Now let us look at what the New Testament has to tell us about this Spirit of God. There was some silent years here. We fast forward through the minor prophets. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3. I've got to pick up the pace this morning. Matthew 3, 1 through 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here's his message: repent. The kingdom is coming. Skip down to verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin. He's saying, repent. And then they're repenting, confessing their sin. Okay? This is the baptism of John. We'll get to this again in next week, hopefully. Matthew, skip down to chapter 3, verse 11 now. John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for what? Repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, there are several kinds of baptism in the Bible. Some people put a nice, neat, tidy list on those things. I've heard there's seven. That's what a lot of churches teach. There's seven baptisms. I heard as many as 11. I'm not going to go down all that, but I will tell you this. I prefer rather to make a distinction between these three. There is John's baptism. There is the baptism. There is Jesus' baptism, and there is Spirit baptism. John's, Jesus, and Spirit. And this will be important in the weeks ahead. I know I'm really like dangling a lot of carrots here. I'm promising a lot of things. Hopefully I remember to do all this. But John's baptism is the baptism of repentance, and we're going to see that in Acts chapter 19. Okay? And the believer's baptism, which has many names, water baptism, this is the baptism that most believers do. They get submersed after they confess Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. We're going to see that distinction in Acts chapter 8, 16. So there are different baptisms, Holy Spirit, Jesus, and John's. And there's the baptism of Spirit, which also has many names. Again, we will see that mostly next week. So hold on to that thought. But let's look at John's words again. He says, "I'm baptizing with water for repentance, but after me is Christ who will baptize with Spirit and water." Did you ever stop and ask yourself how John knew this? Did he read about it in the Old Testament? New Testament hadn't been written yet. Jesus hasn't begun his ministry yet. Do you remember John asked, he sent some of his disciples to go find out if Jesus was the Christ? He didn't have a full understanding of the ministry yet, and yet he understood and knew, and he prophesied that there was one coming after him. The Messiah is coming. All I know, if I'm John the Baptist, all I know is I'm the forerunner. I have been sent by God to declare the message that he is sending the Messiah. But John didn't fully understand it yet. But how did he know that the Messiah would baptize in spirit and in fire? It's an interesting thought. Sneak preview. The filling of the Spirit is an incredible blessing that should not be underestimated. And I believe John here was operating under a word of knowledge. I believe God gave him a divine prophecy he understood. He was filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb in Luke 1:15. I believe he had a word of knowledge. That is, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he divinely prophesied of Christ Jesus, baptizing with Spirit and in fire. But what does this mean, Spirit and fire? I could probably spend an entire week on these two words. There are many theories and interpretations of this phrase, Spirit and fire. I personally have always viewed them as one and the same experience. This is the baptism of the Spirit. Other people see two different baptisms here. Now, the Spirit, I think, is clear. It's the Spirit of God. It's the third person of the Trinity. And fire in Scripture is often representing purification and zeal and judgment. But this may also be an allusion, not illusion, but allusion to the day of Pentecost. Remember what they saw on their heads when they were filled with the Spirit? They saw tongues of fire. Some suggest that this is a refining fire, verse 12, that it burns our sin, while others say that it ignites our passions. Lots of disagreement. None of it's critical for this teaching today. But the main thing we should take away from this passage is that John prophesied of and promised of the coming Spirit. There would be a time when they would be baptized in the Spirit. See also Acts 1:5, which you will see today. There's a reference there to that. Let's go now to the Gospel of John, moving along. John chapter 14. Joel foretold of the coming Spirit. John the Baptist foretold of the coming Spirit. Let us see what Jesus himself has to say about the Spirit of God. John 14, I love these chapters. Let's begin in verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I, this is Jesus speaking, will ask the Father, that the Father, that is his Father, who is also our Father, that he will give you. God is doing the giving because Jesus is asking. There's a beautiful relationship here. What is he giving? Another helper. That is, an other helper. A different helper. The, who knows the Greek word? Parakletos. John is the only writer in the entire Bible to use this special word, parakletos. If you want to write it down, you can. It's P-A-R-A, para. Again, this is translated from Greek to English, so there's different ways to spell it, but normally it's spelled K-L-E-T-O-S. Or here, it's actually, in this particular verse, it's in a different tense. It's parakleton. Some people just refer to it, the noun is paraklete, K-L-E-T-E, paraklete. John is the only person to use this word, and he uses it a total of five times. Five times he calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. My Bible, the margins of my Bible have side notes. Yours might say something different. It says, it is also, could be translated as comforter, advocate, counselor. Most literally, it's believed to be a compound word that means something like to come alongside of. That's where we get the word helper. So the Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside. He's the training wheels on your bike, right? He supports you with whatever you need. He holds you up. He sustains you. He brings you comfort. He counsels you and gives you advice. He intercedes for you. He reminds you that you are saved. He says there's nothing that the devil can throw at you, and he is there to remind you that you are in Christ Jesus. That is part of his role, the Holy Spirit. See, the comforter represents this idea of someone walking beside, and he helps us and guides us. Can you imagine, you know, being blind, you're walking with a walking stick? Maybe you've got your guide dog. That's the Holy Spirit. And he takes us around dangers. He slows us down, and he speeds us up, and he shows us what's going to happen. And he takes us through and helps us navigate through life in the challenging times. An advocate is really, it's a legal term. And parakletos, by the way, is also used outside of the Bible. John's the only person in the Bible to use the Greek word, but it's not a made-up word. People use it in extra Greek studies and in language, and it was used primarily as a legal term. It's a counselor or a lawyer, if you will, someone who makes an argument on your behalf. They offer assistance and counsel in the court of law. And so in a spiritual context, the parakletos is seen as this divine advocate who intercedes on behalf of believers. He intercedes and helps us to navigate under this domain of darkness. Now, Jesus continues and he says, I'm going to ask that God would send him, that he would be with you for 70 years? For 40 years? How long does he say he's going to be with us?
Forever.
Okay? Again, this is going to be important, but I don't want you to miss that. The Holy Spirit is not a temporary gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit is going to be for us forever. And I want you to notice also the pronoun. The concept of the Trinity, I talked a little bit about this last week, is under attack. I don't think that this is, I don't want to put too much stock in this because we need to believe in Christ Jesus that he came to die and save. I don't want to call necessarily everybody a heretic that doesn't believe in the Trinity, but to me, when I read the Word of God, it's a concept that's clearly there, although there's not verses for it. But there are many people that are attacking it, and you're going to be increasingly seeing this argument used because the Muslim population, this is one of their biggest hang-ups on who Jesus is. They believe in Jesus, but they do not believe that he is the Son of God. And so this concept of the Holy Spirit being God, but Jesus also being God, are intertwined and they go together like this. And so we need to be literate of this and well-read enough that we can be able to defend this. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, it is all one God in different persons or different parts, different functions. And I want you to see that the Holy Spirit has been assigned pronouns. He will be with you. He's got a personality. Okay? It's not a spirit or force, as many say, that's creeping into the church, that the Holy Spirit is just part of God's abilities or his power, and he's giving you this anointing. But I believe that under John's inspiration, we should see the Holy Spirit as much more personal and intimate than that. He's described as this personal way, he. It's not a distant force or power. And Jesus calls him the Spirit of what? Truth. So we're given a clue about him. He is truth. In him, there are no lies. Sounds a lot to me like the Word who is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. He was full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Sounds familiar, kind of like a God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. So think with me here. Those of you who might have heard that there's this concept of the Trinity, it's not true, or maybe you have heard that the Spirit is not a person, would you ever describe a force or a power as being of truth? How can the power be of truth? This is clearly a person just like Jesus in the Father. Jesus continues and says, the world cannot receive him because it does not see him or know him. Again, notice him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The world can't receive him, but the children of God can because he's abiding with and in you. Look down at verse 26 of the same chapter, John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you some things, all things, and bring to your remembrance some of what I've said to you. The Holy Spirit, here's another clue and a role. He is teacher. He is reminder. So there's this repeat here, this verse 26, of the above with some additional roles that we're going to talk more about in the coming weeks. He is teacher. He is reminder. Flip over to chapter 16 of John. John 16, verse 12. Jesus continues on in this discourse. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Imagine being Jesus. He's about to die on the cross. He knows he's about to ascend to the Father. He wants to encourage the disciples and teach them all this stuff. But he's got to choose, be careful. He's got to listen to the words of the Father, and he can only give them a little bit. And these are the words that he chose under inspiration of the Father, because remember, he only spoke what he saw the Father, what he heard the Father speak. This is what God chose to speak to his disciples and by extension us. This is what is of utmost importance on his deathbed. He says, I've got an important message for you to understand. Here's what you need to know. I'm going to die, and I've got a gift coming for you. Verse 12:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Spirit is of truth. He is guide. He glorifies Christ by disclosing to us. I like the amplified on that word. It says, he will reveal, declare, disclose, or transmit to us. So just to recap these two passages in these two chapters in John. The Spirit of God is comforter. He is helper. He is advocate. He is teacher. He is guide. He is reminder. He is revealer. He is truth. He is personal. He is gifted to us by God the Father for the believer only. Now, I don't want to spoil it too much and get ahead of myself, but these are just a few things that he does for us. This is the role of the Spirit. We're going to talk about that. This morning is the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. And let me just read these one more time. The Holy Spirit is comforter, helper, advocate, teacher, guide, reminder, revealer, counselor. He is truth. He is personal. He is a gift from God. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. We are looking at the promise of the Spirit. I want you to know he's about to be poured out. Luke chapter 11. Now, all of you that have been in this church for a while know that I like to go to this passage fairly often. It's just a quick, nice, and concise reminder of the Holy Spirit's coming. You'll find the parallel account in Matthew chapter 7, but I like to go here because Luke tacks on a sentence at the end of the paragraph. Both accounts are dealing with prayer, the model prayer, persistence in prayer, but Luke's account teaches us a few extra things. Luke 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. We talk about this in the context of salvation a lot, right? That's what people think. It's talking about prayer. And you're going to see here something special at the end here in verse 13. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, as I said, the main thrust of this passage is about prayer. But I want us to notice that Luke attaches the good gift of the Holy Spirit in this context, praying for the Holy Spirit. I did not put that verse there. The crazy snake handlers down the street did not put that verse there. Inspired by the Spirit of God, this passage was intentionally placed into your Bibles by God. Please let this sink in. This is the word that Luke uses in verse 13, domata. It's the gift, the baptism of the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're interchangeable phrases of the same experience. Note here, A, the Holy Spirit is something, someone that can be asked for. You can go on living your Christian life, believing in Jesus, without ever asking for the good gift of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you can pray and be a follower of Christ and not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, sometimes persisting and asking is required. See also verses 5 through 8. Sometimes we must persist to get, and that's really the point, verse 9 and 10. Ask, keep on asking, keep on knocking. Sometimes persistence is required. You say, well, I've asked for the Holy Spirit. I think I've got everything I've got. Well, listen, I just want you to know that the God very clearly in this passage is trying to tell us something. He's saying, I'm only going to give you a good gift. I'm not going to give you a snake, a scorpion. Sometimes you're going to have to ask for it. Sometimes you're going to have to beg and get on your knees and wrestle for it. Why he does it that way, I don't know. But it's going to change you. It's going to be fruitful for you if you do. We're looking at the promise of the Spirit. There are a few more times when the Spirit is promised, and I just want to make an honorable mention of, I think, a familiar account in John chapter 20. I'll just read it in your hearing. This is John 20, 21 through 22. And it takes place after Jesus' resurrection. The 10 are in the upper room. They're absent, of course, is Thomas and Judas. And Jesus says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sends me, I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Did the disciples have the Holy Spirit that day? Were they filled with the Spirit that day? I've got thoughts. I could be wrong. We can dig into them together on Wednesday. I encourage you to come out. Interestingly, the only other time that word breathed, Jesus breathed on them, that is used in the entire Bible is found only in the Greek Old Testament. Again, because it was written in Hebrew, but it was translated to Greek, the Septuagint. Not by me, but by the Jews. It's an old document. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. When God breathed life into Adam. The Holy Spirit, the sustainer that I talked about last week, this gift that was God breathed life into humanity and said, "I will no longer abide with you." Jesus does the exact same thing right before the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. "I will breathe. I'm going to breathe on you this life, this Spirit." It's the exact same word. And he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is basically, he's breathing on them and he says, "Receive the holy breath. Receive the Holy Spirit." Now turn to Luke 24. We've got two more passages. They're going to be quick. Luke 24. Now it's hard to know if this account takes place before what just I talked about in John 20 or after, or if these are two of the same things. And Luke and John, again, they're talking about different things. They hone in on different things. Nonetheless, this is one of Luke's records of Jesus' appearance to disciples between the tomb and ascension. So we're getting really close to Pentecost now at this point. Luke 24, verses 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." How cool is that? "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead in the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the," what? "Promise of my Father." Where did he promise it? Clearly Joel 2. We're going to see that next week. "But you are to stay in the city," that is Jerusalem, "until you are clothed with power from on high." He is going to send the promise of the Father upon you, and I want you to hurry up and wait until you get the power. Notice here that the power is part of the Spirit's, or the promise of the Father. I don't want you to go anywhere until you get the power of the Holy Spirit on you. Now, where else do we see this phraseology? Does any other place in Scripture come to mind? There's one more before the upper room. Acts chapter 1. Jesus, again, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and also Acts. He repeats the same thing, or maybe it's Jesus says this again. I cannot be for sure. But it is just before the ascension. I believe it's actually a separate account. Acts 1, verse 4. "Jesus, gathering them together, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water.'" Oh, that sounds familiar. "'But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Again, here we see this baptism of the Spirit phraseology again. "Not many days from now." Hasn't come yet. He breathed on them, but they haven't gotten the baptism yet. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at that time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" They're still thinking Jesus is going to sit on the throne. "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But instead of the kingdom," this is the contrast, "you don't need to worry about when I'm going to sit on the throne. I'm going to give you power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Notice that the Holy Spirit and the power, just like we read in Luke 24, go together. The awareness, the picture, the reality, the evidence, if you will, of the Holy Spirit filling and baptizing you is that, verse 8, you will receive power. There are a whole lot of Christians that say they have the Holy Spirit, but we are not, myself included, not walking under the fullness of the power that I believe God has for us. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Again, wait for what the Father promised. Verse 4, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Verse 8, coming soon to a theater near you. The empowerment of the Spirit. Church, the Spirit of God has, if you're following along chronologically, hasn't been poured out yet on the disciples, but he will be next week, so I hope that you return to see all about part 2 and 3 through 4, 5, 6, maybe part 10. I'm not sure how far we're going. Promised in the Old Testament by Joel, prophesied of by John in the New Testament, explained and taught by Christ Jesus himself, the Son of God. Oh, I sure hope we don't miss out on this blessing of God, this free gift of the Holy Spirit.